you can go ahead and turn to Luke 4. But just to kind of give you guys some background, so like, how many of you guys do like Christmas Advent studies? Or like, I mean, you guys might do Advent stuff where you have those little like cardboard things that have chocolate in them and you open the doors. Those things are glorious, right? Well, you guys do, they have like Christmas Advent studies, like where like daily, there's like a daily devotional, like having to do with Christmas, focusing on Jesus. How many of you guys do those things? So anyways, I can't see, so it doesn't really matter. I don't know why I asked that. But I started one this month, and really right away, I was personally like convicted because, man, December is one of those months where it's just hectic, man. There's so much going on. There's like everything normal, like just sports season with the boys and stuff, and then with the holidays coming up, it just seems like there's a bunch of extra stuff. And then just, you know, planning for Christmas and all that stuff. And it's just really easy to get caught up in the stuff and lose the whole perspective of what Christmas is all about, what we're celebrating, right? We're celebrating Jesus. So anyways, I just had to check myself. I had to be a Mary, sit at the feet of Jesus and just say, Lord, I don't want to lose focus on, you know, how thankful I am, you know, for you and what I'm celebrating, your birth. And so anyways, having along those lines, I felt led going into this Christmas season just as a church. And I was kind of praying. I was just going to kind of keep teaching through Jeremiah on Thursdays and teaching through John on Sundays and then maybe have a Christmas message on as we got closer. But really felt like convicted. And I'm like, man, I want to make sure our focus is right, you know, going into this season, that our focus is on Jesus where it should be. And so I wanted to do kind of like a Christmas Advent of sorts, like a series of studies leading up to Christmas that kind of just, you know, keep our focus where it needs to be. Now, if you guys are familiar with that term Advent, it's a liturgical term, like churchy term. If you guys are from more like formal churches, there might be like traditions you guys would do leading up to Christmas or whatnot. Some of you guys probably heard it, like I said, and the only thing you really know is it involves like those little candies coming out daily and you look forward to that. But actually the word means the arrival of a notable person, a thing or event. And so for us, obviously that's Jesus Christ, right? We're celebrating the arrival of Jesus Christ. And today, the season of Advent is traditionally viewed as the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and it's kind of a time to reflect on the current status of the church, like in this church age, like where are we at? We look back and celebrate Jesus' first coming, his birth, and then kind of we look forward to his next coming, his second coming, when Jesus comes back to get us, or we basically go to him. And so like as followers of Jesus, basically we have this promise from him that he has already come and that he will come again. And the church is actually in this similar situation to the nation of Israel at the end of the Old Testament, right? Because they're looking forward to Christ's first coming, right? They're anticipating it because of all these prophecies, over 350 of them, that like were telling of all these things he was going to do in his first coming. So they were looking forward to him at the end of the Old Testament, and we're kind of in the same way looking forward to him. I mean, we know he's already come, but we're also looking forward to his next coming when a bunch of those, the rest of those prophecies are going to be fulfilled as well. But somewhere between approximately the 400-year span between the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, and the New Testament, or Matthew, or the Gospels, or when Jesus was born, somehow, like, the nation of Israel got distracted, right? So much so to the point that when Jesus came, they didn't even, the majority of them didn't even know who he was, right? And in like the same way, or likewise, if we're not intentional about taking the time, and I kind of talked about this in the beginning, to make sure our focus is in the right place through the holiday season, through Christmas, we can just go right through it and go through all the glorious food and the presents and hanging out with family and all the Christmas parties and all that stuff and completely miss the best thing about it, and that's Jesus, celebrating the birth of our Savior and our Lord. Amen? And I think the best way to make sure your focus is right is to take the time to remember and reflect on what him being born into this world actually accomplished in your life the moment you placed your faith in him as your Lord and Savior. And what, like, why he had to come into this world, why he had to come being God, but live as a man and die as a man. Because what he's done for us is basically what makes Christmas or the celebration of his birth such a big deal in the first place. Amen? It's what was accomplished by that. Just as what the prophecy said the coming Messiah was going to do for the Jewish nation made it such a big deal for them to look forward to it. And we don't want to lose the focus on that. And so we see Jesus tell us himself what he came to do in Luke chapter 4, or he gives us basically a mission statement. You guys probably heard that before. Any good business has a mission statement. And Jesus gives us his mission statement in Luke chapter 4, actually citing one of these messianic prophecies about himself that the Jewish nation he was talking to would have known exactly what he was talking about out of Isaiah 61. So I'm going to read this passage. We'll pray one more time, and then we'll start going through it, and we're going to break it up over the next 5 weeks probably. So starting in Luke 4, starting in verse 16, it says, and it's up there, very nice. And he came to Nazareth, that's Jesus, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture had been fulfilled in your hearing." Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you, Lord, for your word again. And Lord, this text right here is so kind of critical to our walk with you, because it says exactly what you did in each one of our lives. This mission that you came to accomplish was a mission to be accomplished in every single person in this whole entire world. You came to fulfill these things, to do these things for each of us, Lord, through our faith in you. So every single one of us in this room should be able to relate to this, should be able to hear these things and say, "Yes, that was me that you did that for, Lord. And I am so forever thankful and grateful for it." So, Lord, as we go through these things, I pray that we wouldn't have this mindset of like, "Oh, that's old news. I already know that. Yep, that happened a long time ago." No, Lord, we want to go through this and remember what you've done in our lives in such a way it's the same feeling as when you were first doing it, when we first understood the gospel, when we first met you as our Lord and Savior, when we first understood the love that you demonstrated by dying for us. When you first came into our lives and we felt that contentment, we felt that joy, we felt that satisfaction and that peace that could only come from you, Lord. We want to hear it this in such a way that it's like experiencing those things for the first time. Because the reality is, it should never grow old what it is that you've saved us from and what you've done in us personally. Because the reality is, you're continuing to do it until we're with you again. And if we were back, I don't think any one of us would ever want to go back to where we were. We're so thankful for where you brought us from and where you're bringing us to. So, Lord, remind us and help us have a more thankful heart than ever of what it is you've done for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to give you some background on where we're at in Jesus' life, he gets back from his 40 days in the wilderness. He's out there, right? He's tempted by the enemy. And his earthly ministry begins right after that. And it says in verses 14 or 15 before the passage I just read that the word is basically spreading about him in the Galilee area. The Sea of Galilee, somewhere you can visit if you go to Israel with us. But he was in that area and he was going around the different towns around there and he was preaching in all the synagogues. And people were just like blown away by his knowledge, by his wisdom of the word and the things he was saying, confounding the wise. And so the word of him is just basically spreading around. And it says in verse 16 of Luke 4, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So since this was early in the ministry of Jesus, this would have been not long after he had grown up in this area his whole life. So not long after he was living there, he was being a carpenter there. It was basically where he was raised. And it says in Matthew 4 that shortly after this, he had moved to Capernaum. He had moved away from his hometown. He was living in Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee. But these people in Nazareth would have totally known who he was. I mean, they would have recognized Jesus and understood this is the son of Joseph and Mary. You know, he's the carpenter guy. And according to verse 16, it says, it was his custom or a regular practice of his to get together with God's people to worship the Lord and read his word, which is what they would do in the synagogue. It was basically their version of church, which is a good example for us, because if Jesus needed to go to church, or if he made it a point to go to church, I guarantee that we should all be in church. Amen? Because it's not like Jesus was going to learn anything new in church, right? I mean, he is the living word of God. It's not like they were going to teach him something, but he made it a point to be amongst the people or in the midst of the church, which the Bible says he's still in the midst of his church today. And that's exactly why we should be here, because there's something supernatural that happens when you get together with your brothers and sisters and you gather together to worship the Lord. Amen? So, anyways, that's just a little extra there. So, says here that he read from what we would consider the book of Isaiah. To be precise, they wrote it on scrolls back then. It's Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. And the usual order of a service at a synagogue would be they start with an opening prayer. They'd give some sort of praise to the Lord. They'd read something from the law. Then they'd read something from the prophets. And then somebody would give a short sermon or explanation of the readings, like basically somebody that was qualified, that somebody would be considered a rabbi or teacher would give an explanation, a short sermon on what was read. And the custom of that day would be that if there was a rabbi that was visiting from out of the area, that would be the guy they would kind of call up to give an explanation of what was read or do the reading and then give an explanation of it. And it appears Jesus is that guy. They thought of him as a teacher, as a rabbi. And again, the synagogue would have been one that everyone knew him, because he would have gone to it surely as he was growing up in this area. And the reading of that day just happens to be a messianic prophecy that's about Jesus, right? Now, the whole Bible's about Jesus, but this is specifically like the Messiah talking in this prophecy. So it's like his first sermon is literally a sermon that is about himself. And he says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." So the one speaking in this passage from Isaiah 61 is the anointed one, or the Messiah, or the Christ. It's Jesus, basically, but that's who he was referred to in the Old Testament. And he's been anointed by the Lord, as in God the Father, and with the Lord's Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit. So with Jesus, God the Son, being the one that's anointed, you see the Holy Trinity right there in that verse. And anoint is, in biblical terms, it basically means to rub or sprinkle somebody with ointment or an oily liquid. And they would literally do this on people in the Old Testament to signify, for it to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon that person. Because basically it was an outward expression of what was happening to them spiritually. God had called them to something, and God would empower them by the Holy Spirit to do this thing they called upon him. And it says here, basically, he's been anointed by the Lord himself. And in this prophecy, Jesus gives five specific things that he was anointed or set apart to do in his earthly ministry when he first came here, all right? Number one, proclaim good news to the poor. Number two, proclaim liberty to the captives or set them free. Number three, give sight to the blind. Number four, set at liberty or free those who are oppressed. And number five, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And here's the thing, every single one of these things has to do with rectifying or fixing the consequences of sin, or basically redeeming the damage that's done by it. And every person in the world has these same needs that can only be fixed by Jesus Christ, whether they acknowledge it or not. And notice that they're all focused on people, these needs or focused on being addressed in people's lives, because Jesus didn't come to just instill a bunch of rules and regulations. No, he came because he loved us so much that he wanted to save us so that we could know him and he could be with us, because God is interested in people first and foremost. He's not interested in religion. He's interested in you. And he's interested in fixing us. And that's what all these things have to do with, fixing us. And just as a side note, basically all these things, us being followers of Jesus, us being his disciples, these should be all the things that our focus is on too, all right? These are things that he's in charge us to do, or him to do through us, basically, as his followers, amen? Now, the first thing he came to do, and what we're going to focus on tonight, is to proclaim the good news to the poor. Jesus came to preach or tell good news to the poor. So there are two main parts of that first aspect of Jesus' mission that we're going to focus on. First and foremost, what is this good news that he came to proclaim or tell us? And then number two, who are the poor that he came to tell it to? So number one, what is this good news? What's another word for the good news? The gospel. Amen. That's literally what the gospel means. It means good news. And the Apostle Paul gives us a great definition of the many definitions of it all throughout the New Testament. But he gives a good one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. He says, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news." Some translations say gospel. "I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place, which is anything other than the gospel." Now, verse 3. "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said." So the gospel, as Paul says in verse 3 there in 1 Corinthians 15, is most important because it is faith in the gospel that saves you, as he says in verse 2. He also says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then to the Gentile." The gospel should never get old in our lives. We should never just hear it and say, "Oh, I already know that." Because it is what saved you. There is power in it. And it should be central to our lives, and it should be central to any ministry we're doing for Jesus. Because the power to save people is in his word. It's in the gospel, the good news. Amen? And he talks about this Christ in it in verse 3. Christ is a messianic designation or name for Jesus. The Messiah, the Old Testament said, would be God who became a man to become our substitute. And in Jesus, all of the messianic prophecies that we see in the Old Testament have been fulfilled or will be fulfilled, proving who he is. And he also talks about sin. He mentions in verse 3. And sin is the bad news of the gospel, because if you have to have good news, in order to have good news, you have to have bad news as well. Sin is defined as whenever we disobey God, God's word, because God's the one that made all of us. He made everything here. He knows how it works best, so he gets to decide what's bad and what's good, because he's the only one that really knows. And so if we don't listen to what he says is good, that is bad. And what he says not to do, if we do it, that is sin. And we all have done it at some point, either by thought or deed, and since we've all done it, we are all guilty of sin in our lives before God to some degree or another. Romans 3:23, "For everyone have sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard." God's glorious standard is perfection, because God is perfect. And when none of us in this room, none of us in this world are ever going to be perfect. Is there anyone here that thinks they're perfect? No, most people would be honest and they wouldn't admit that, hopefully. Romans 3:10 says, "As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one." Righteous means right before God. There's not one single person that's ever lived in this world that is right before God. The first commandment, the very first thing God said in Exodus 23, in his law, he said, "You must not have any other God but me." And every single one of us broke that law over and over and over again when we tried to make everything in this world our God, thinking we just needed that, we just need this, I just need her, I just need him, before we even knew Jesus. Because that's what we do. We make other things our God. We think we have to have them, and we try to use those things to fill that emptiness that only God can. I spent the first 20 years of my life breaking that commandment. I don't even need to go to the other 9, okay? Or any of the other things God says to do. I can tell you right there, we're all guilty of that. And God, being righteous and just, cannot accept those who commit crimes against him, because he must punish the crime as a just and holy God. Now, to put that in kind of our terms, if you had a crime committed against you, let's say somebody does some heinous thing to one of your family members, and the judge tries them, all the evidence is presented, and the judge says, yep, they're guilty beyond a shadow of the doubt, and this is the sentence that they should face. And the judge says, well, you know what? I'm going to let them off the hook, though, because I just want to. I'm just going to sweep it under the rug. You know, I kind of like them. I'm just going to let them off the hook. You would say, that's a travesty. No, they're guilty. They've got to pay the just price for the crime that they committed. You found them guilty. That's what we would say, right? So it's the same way with sin against God. We need to pay, the just price for our sin needs to be paid for, because he's a just God. And the penalty or punishment for sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we'll go into that second part later, but the wages of sin is death. Now, most people, when they hear the word death, they think of physical death, because that's what we're most familiar with in this world. That's what we all fear before we're followers of Jesus, because we really don't know what happens when we die, right? So that's what we think of. The Bible's speaking of spiritual death or separation from God, as you were meant to know God, but a righteous God cannot have a relationship with an unrighteous person. So for those that don't believe in the gospel, those that aren't forgiven of their sins, that remain in their sin, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. And that is a definition that is good for what the Bible refers to as hell. Because what makes hell hell is the fact that we are separated from God for all eternity in our sin, knowing that we could have known him and been in the presence of him and be around his glorious power. For all eternity, and we never get that chance again. And so that is the place that those that choose not to believe in Jesus will ultimately end up after this life. Now, it should be noted that God did not create us with the intent for us to die, physically or spiritually. Death was first mentioned in the Bible to who? Adam. If you guys remember, if you know your Bibles, back in Genesis 2:17, he mentioned it as a punishment for disobedience to his one command, right? What did he tell him? You can eat whatever you want in this glorious garden, except the fruit from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that, okay? And man willingly chose to disobey God way back then, and he has chosen to do it ever since. But the good news is that Christ died for our sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, like we just read, and he took the punishment our sins deserved upon himself. God the Son became a man. He lived a perfect life so that he could be the perfect sacrifice required by God the Father, and he willingly allowed himself to be arrested and tried and convicted and crucified despite him being completely innocent. Why? Because as Jesus hung from the cross, God took every sin that you or I have ever committed, and he put that on Jesus, and he punished him in our place as a substitute, taking our sins upon himself, along with the judgment and wrath that our sin deserved. And it says in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Going back to that judge example, it would be like the judge saying, you're guilty, and you deserve the death penalty. That is the just price for your crime. And I'm not going to forget it. I'm not going to sweep it under the rug. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to die for your crime, for you. That is what God did for you. That is what he did for each of us. And this was done for us because of his great love for us. John 3:16, you guys know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it is at the cross that we see and we understand the greatest love that has ever been demonstrated for you in all eternity, in God allowing his Son to die in your place for your sins, especially since we did nothing at all to earn it or deserve it. It was all done, as the Bible says, by God's grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. That is what God has shown each of us. Amen. But just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:4, Jesus didn't stay dead. After 3 days, he rose from the dead, conquering death, witnessed by hundreds, thousands of people. And in that, he proved he was who he said he was, because only God has the power over life and death. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. And that right there should never, ever get old to being heard by us. Amen. Because that is why we stand here today, redeemed, justified, just as if we had no sin, right before God's eyes, able to be here and know that we're in God's presence and we can talk and commune to him because of that good news. All right. So the second part of this, who are the poor he's talking about that he came to tell the good news to? All of us are the poor. He's not just talking about those that are materially poor. He's talking about those that are emotionally poor too, like poor in spirit. They're downcast and discouraged. Sin has a way of making us poor. It does make us practically poor sometimes. This habitual sin can cost people a lot, right? You see it cost people their families. You see it cost people their finances. You see it cost people their jobs. You can go on and on. People that struggle with gambling, people that struggle with addiction of some sort, whether it be alcohol or drugs or pornography, whatever it is, it can cost you to the point where you just don't have anything left and you're in poverty. But the reality is, even if you're materially rich, you can still be spiritually poor. Jesus gave a parable regarding this in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. He says, "Then someone called from the crowd, 'Teacher, please tell my brother to divide her father's estate or inheritance with me.' And Jesus replied, 'Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?' Then he said, 'Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own.' And then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. And he said to himself, 'What should I do? I don't have room for all my stuff. I don't have room for all my crops.' And then he said, 'I know, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" It's this guy Jesus is talking about. The base is like, I got it all. Man, I don't need to worry about anything in life. I'm set. And in verse 20 he says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. And then who will get everything you worked for?' Verse 21, "Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God." See, he had everything this world had to offer, but he didn't have the one thing he needed. And that was salvation through his relationship with God, through faith in Jesus. Jesus also said in Matthew 16:26, "And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul?" See, you can try to accumulate wealth. You can try to go after everything out in this world. But it means nothing compared to the gift of salvation you can have through faith in Jesus Christ, through having a relationship with God. Because here's the thing, none of that stuff is going with you into the next life. And it in itself has no bearing on your next life. And so you can spend your whole entire life going after all this stuff, which, by the way, will never leave you satisfied. It will never make you content. It has no lasting meaning. It has no value. And you guys probably would, you know, agree with me in that experiencing this, that you can think you need something, but as soon as you have it, you just want something else. Because nothing in this life was meant to satisfy the inner longing in you except Jesus Christ. We mistake the stuff is what we need, but what we need is Jesus. I had a life where I spent the first 20 years of it thinking I was rich, but really I was poor. And what I mean by that is I was well off. I wasn't rich by any means, but my family was taken care of. I was popular. I was liked by people. I was successful in school. I was successful in sports. I had what the world said, all you need to be happy, and I wasn't happy. I was poor inside. I never could find what I wanted in people like looking at me or liking me a certain way where I was actually satisfied. I was always worried what people thought about me. I wanted acceptance despite being accepted because I couldn't find what I was looking for in people. I never had enough success in sports or academics because I was looking for something I couldn't get in those things, even though I was successful by the world's standards. It was just this endless cycle. And it turned to trying to mask that downcastness, that discouragement by drugs and alcohol and on and on and on. I may have said I was rich, but I was poor inside. Sin causes us to be poor in spirit. The emotional destruction it causes is often worse than the consequence of it. Because you're living with this knowledge of what it's cost you and the damage it's caused in your life. And the resulting guilt is usually what hurts the most. And the regret of like how things could be if I didn't make these mistakes. Or look at what I lost and I can never redeem it and I can never get it back. And there's just this condemnation and hopelessness. That's what sin leads to. Now this audience Jesus was talking to, especially these religious leaders, they didn't associate with the poor because they thought, oh, those guys are just reaping what they sow. They're sinners. They're getting what they deserve. They didn't have compassion on them. And they most certainly wouldn't have considered themselves poor by any means, monetarily or emotionally. And as such, they didn't see their need for Jesus. But the poor is who Jesus came to save. Because here's the thing. Those that know they are poor, emotionally or practically, are those that realize they need something more in this life than what they have. They're not distracted or fooled by that stuff into thinking that that's what life's about. And so they can more easily see that they're sinners and they need to be saved. They can more easily see that they're not being satisfied by anything in this life and that they need Jesus for it. That's why he came for the poor. It is a good thing to realize that you are poor in spirit, that you are poor in this world in the grand scheme of things without Jesus in your life, because it will make you more readily to look for him. Amen? Amen. It always surprised me when I first went down to Colombia and down there that, like a lot of the rest of the world, unfortunately, where poverty down there is a whole different level of poverty than here. I mean, their poorer people make our poor people look rich. I'm talking about third world dirt floors, no running water, a bucket for a toilet. I mean, it's hard to grasp coming out of America to see such a thing. But I remember going there and talking with these other Christians living in those conditions and just saying, man, this must be tough. And here's the response I got. Man, we think it's crazy tough for you guys living in the United States. You got all that stuff. It must be so hard to follow Jesus with all of those distractions. I'm kind of happy I don't have all that. And that's how it can be, man. That's how the enemy would use all of the stuff we have in this life, all the luxury, all of that. It's just distractions. Those things are good in themselves, but none of those things are ever meant to replace God. None of those things can replace God in your life. The enemy wants to trick you into thinking they can. He'd want you to think you were rich, that you had everything you needed in your life, but you don't. Jesus is what you need more than anything else. Amen? Amen. So, for the rest of our time tonight, here's what we're going to do. We got somebody here that realized they were poor and that they needed Jesus Christ in their life to give them what they couldn't find in the rest of this world. So I'm going to have Dylan come up here and share his testimony with you guys about what Jesus has done in his life.
If I start going out, just give me the, turn the mic off, we'll be good. Psalm 62:1 says, For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. So my name's Dylan Snook, and I grew up around here. And I've realized in my life that I have a capacity for a vicious anger and pride through a series of events that happened to me growing up. And then as I became an adult, through Christ, I've also learned that I have a capacity for a compassion and a love and a joy and a peace and a kindness that the living water of Christ will quench any fire of hate, you know. So I'd have to start with, you know, I grew up going to church. Mother and father loved me. It was a good life. Every Sunday, we're at Bible Baptist up there on Irving, and a good family, very blessed, you know. And then one day, I think I was about 7, I got off the school bus, and there was a man standing there I'd never seen before. Beard, long hair. I never knew anybody really like that. And he handed me a note when I got off the bus, and he said, the note said something to the effect of, I'm your dad. The man that you know as your dad is not your dad. And I was like, what? I had no idea what is that? And then I heard something at the house, and I remember looking up the hill, and here comes my mom, like a peal of thunder. She's coming down, and she lit into that guy. She was like, told him to get out of here. He wasn't welcome around, yada, yada, yada. And that's when I found out that my dad that raised me was my stepdad. And there was another man who was my real dad who had abandoned my mom and all this, that, and the other. But it was a hard thing to take at 7 years old. You know, I was like, was always taught that you didn't lie. You didn't tell stories, you didn't do anything, so you were truthful, you told the truth all the time. And then I realized that my parents had been lying to me my whole life, you know, and I was like, I didn't know how to handle it. And so I, you know, life goes on as kids do, they kind of forget, you know what I mean? You're worried about the next Ninja Turtle or whatever that's coming out and go on about your days. And then we moved out to Napa, and that was a terrible experience. I hated that place. It was full of ridicule and getting beat up and chased around a lot. I just never fit in. They never took to me out there. All I wanted to do is be people's friends, and the more I tried to be someone's friend, the more I got rejected for it. And it was very painful. And we lived out there for a while. And then when I was 12 years old, I was fighting with my dad, stepdad, whatever. He's my dad, you know. I was fighting with him. I remember I was just so mad. And I told him, you're not even my real dad. I hate you and I want you to die. And he went to work the next day and he died from a heart attack at 36 years old. I think that's where the hate started. You know, I hated myself a lot. I thought that I killed him. It took me a lot of years, and I still, you know, I wonder. You know, through the grief and everything, a couple of years, you know, we had a couple younger brothers. Mom was beside herself and kind of had to step up and fill that role as much as a 12-year-old boy can. You know, be there for them. And she had to work, support 3 boys. She did a good job. And so I just buried it. Because that's what a man does, right? He just buries that, bottles it up deep down inside. So, and it's funny about that in this world, the way the world is, the minute I stopped caring about what other people thought and I started to hate them, they started to like me. I started to have friends, be popular. Took that hate and I applied it to my job. Started working at the canneries, worked myself onto a boat, started fishing. And we used to joke, we used to call it hate money. We used to make it hand over fist. And then all of a sudden I had money. Everything was nice, all brand new stuff. You know, good life, right? Like Chris was just saying, had it all. Women, whiskey, cocaine. Everything I wanted was at my fingertips. And then it all came crashing down very quickly, in a moment. I was at a bar, whooping it up, chasing girls, having a good time, you know? It's what you do. And, you know, small altercation with another fella turned into something big really quick. And they asked me to leave out the front and him to leave out the back, and I did. Got my box of food, walking down the street. And then I heard him. There he is. And I looked, and around the corner came five guys to get me. And that was an affront to my pride. There was no way that I was gonna let them do that to me. You know, because I'm badass. You know, I'm awesome. You know, I'm like, there's no way you're gonna do that to me. So I pulled my pocket knife out and I stabbed the first one. You know, some would say it was defense, self-defense, and it was, you know. Those guys could have very easily beat me to death. I mean, it was five of them and one of me. But if I'm honest and open, it was just that I couldn't believe that they would do that to me. I had too much pride. And all that stuff was taken away. Went to prison, right? Sat in jail. First thing I said is when I met Mark, the chaplain at jail, county jail there, Steve knows him. And I knew right away, I was like, I had gone a wrong way. How did I get here, surrounded by these guys? I was still looking down my nose at everyone around me, looking down like, you people, how can I be here with you people? But then I knew something in my soul. The Lord had awakened me, you know. He was starting to do a work in me, and I was scared to death. And I remember asking Mark, I said, would the Lord forsake me? Would he accept me back? Because I was scared that he wouldn't. You know, I just was like, there's just no way that... I'd heard about redemption and forgiveness and everything, but I had gone so far the other way that there was no way that that was going to work for me. You know, there was just no way. I wasn't worth it. Mark looked at me and he started to cry and he was just like, to the Lord will never forsake you. And I was standing in a room probably with eight other inmates. And I told myself, there, you are not going to cry here, man. You are not going to do it. There is no way that you can break down and cry in front of these guys. That's not going to happen. And stuff. And I was barely holding it together, man. I was just like, you know? it was close. So, you know, I said, and it gave me, I took heart in that. You know, it says in the Bible to take courage. It says to take it. And I took courage in that. I said, okay. So I started reading. Because I grew up with all the stories. Like I said, we were, you know, church every Sunday. That was all it was. You know, our Christmases were centered around Jesus. You know, I mean, it was good. But I'd forgotten all of it. And I never really knew it. You know it as a child, but you don't know it as an adult. You know, and so I started to read my Bible. I actually read it and look into it. And there's some promises in there, you know. And so when I would start to pray and I would start to follow this, you know, I'd say, Lord, in your word it says this, you know, help me to see this. And he was there time after time helping me and coming through. You know, I tell you, I never thought that I would be standing here saying this. You know, 5 years ago, no way. But when it came, I sat in county jail for a year, awaiting trial. They wanted me to take a plea deal and all this, that, and the other. I wasn't going to admit to something I didn't do. I was never going to admit it. And I prayed and prayed and prayed through that, grew close to God, spent a year kind of by myself in my cell, reading the word, really growing that relationship, you know. And I was like, no, man, God's done a work in me, right? It's been a year sitting in here, and I know where I went wrong and all this, and I got it now. And, you know, my lawyer was telling me, you only need two jurors to say that you're innocent, right? And then you're good. You just need two. And so that's what I prayed for. Believe that. I prayed for two jurors, man, on my knees. Prayed, Lord, just give me two. Just give me two. And we went to trial and that whole thing. And I'll tell you what, when that jury came back and they read the verdict, there was two people that said not guilty. I got that prayer. But my lawyer was wrong. I needed three. And so I was like, so I went to prison. Like, I got sentenced to 9.5 years or 9 years, 3 months or something like that. So, yeah, it's crazy. Like, I got what I prayed for, all right, but I just was praying for the wrong thing. So, but I went to prison, and you know, it talks about the peace that surpasses all understanding. And I'm a witness to that. That's what I'm a witness of. You know, when I read this, this is the verse that I had on my wall in my cell. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. My salvation wasn't in my lawyer. It wasn't in anything that I did. It wasn't in anybody that wrote me or anybody that sent me presents, you know. It was in the Lord. It was in God. For him alone. And so I would just meditate on that. And when I got sentenced to that, you know, people asked me, man, I bet you were just sick about it. I was like, not really. I just was like, you know, this is God's plan. That year that I spent in county jail learning about the Lord wasn't the year that I needed to be able to come out into the world who I am today. It was a year I needed to be able to say, the Lord knows what he's doing. And he got me through the next few years. That year did. So he's good. He knows what he's doing, you know? And so he went into prison thinking, you know, I'm just going to use this time to come out on the other end a better, fuller individual. I'm just going to put my faith in God. He knows what he's doing, you know? Filed the appeal. Lawyer said, well, you probably won't win it. Nobody wins them. In Oregon, you're not even guaranteed that your appeal will even be heard. You know, they just pick and choose which ones they're going to do. It's really a lottery. It could take up to 7 years or something like that. And I only had 9. One already served, so really 8 to go. About the time I'd be getting out, if I would have won, if I ever did, you know, so. But we did it. We filed it. I went away. Went to the penitentiary down in Salem. You know, and knew a couple guys down there from when I was younger, you know. Walk around the track, lift weights, do the thing. You know, and just kept going to church. Started signing up for everything that they had. I was like, well, I got nothing to do anyway. I'm just going to focus on the Lord and just going to keep learning and keep doing this. And what everybody else was up to, I didn't want anything to do with it anyway. So I just started really getting involved in every program that I could, you know, letting the time go by. It was just like, well, this is it. Everything kind of faded away. It's a good thing about the pen. They got a 55-foot wall around the whole thing. So everything on the outside just kind of goes away. You don't get a chance to see it. You're just kind of stuck there. And so you can focus. And that's kind of what I needed, I think. And I went in there and got hooked up with Calvary Chapel. Ended up getting baptized in there and just kind of forgot about everything on the outside and went about living my life. I remember sitting in my cell, and the cells are about, if you cut that screen in half, a little bit less than that, and two guys get a fit in one of those. And stacked onto one on top of the other, you know, and it's pretty rough. got a cellmate who's legitimately crazy, talks to himself all day and does all kinds of weird stuff. And you're just kind of like, well, oh boy, you know, like, what do you do? It's 7. I just pray. You just go to Bible study and just kind of follow the Lord, you know. And next thing you know, I'm saying, Lord, you got to get me out of here. You got to get me out of this cell. I don't know how you're going to do it, but man, I need to get away from this guy. And it was like, I don't, man, I want to say like 15 minutes later, this guy, other guy that I know shows up at my cell. He's not even supposed to be in my section of the prison. He just shows up at my cell door and he's like, hey, you want to move to C block? And I'm like, yep. You know, it's just like, that's crazy, right? And it just out of nowhere is like, I was praying about it. And that's the thing I've learned about Christ is it seems like that guy would have had to have been leaving where he was and on his way to where I was while I was praying that. Like, it was like, you know, the shot was sent, and as I walked through, it was bam, there it was, just met up as soon as I needed it. And I was just like, just another instance where I was like, man, Lord, like, really? And then there, we moved to C block and everything like that, and then that kind of deteriorated. My cellmate at C block got moved, and he pissed a captain off doing it. And that captain had it out for him. And to get him, he was going to get me. And he was like, you can tell your cellie he's welcome because I'm going to put whoever I want in his cell with him. And I don't know if you guys know anything about prison or not. I'm sure, you know, that guy back there does. But there's certain people that you can live with and there's certain people that you cannot. And when the captain, who's mad, says that he's going to do something like that, you can bet that he's going to put somebody in there that you are not allowed to live with, according to the prison politics. And so now I'm in a spot, because by politics, I can't allow this guy into my cell. And I have to use violence, right? Violence is what got me here in this prison. You know, I'm trying to put away malice and envy, strife, and all that stuff, and I'm trying to live with kindness and gentleness and joy. And now here's the tide, the time where that comes, like, what's going to happen? And I left my cell, and I went up to the Bible study that I used to go to with some Russians there, and I was praying. I said, Lord, man, I don't know how you're going to do it, but you know where I live. You know the position that I'm in, and I need you on this somehow. And I left, and I walked down the stairs and out to the yard, and over the intercom, I heard my name. Report to the housing. So what the heck? And I went up there, and a different captain said, I need your cell to put this guy in there. And I was like, oh man, don't do it. Don't do it, like, please don't do this to me. Because everything I would have worked for would have went. No more going to church, no more Bible studies, no more secure, like level 3 where I could get to go to yard. I'd have been stuck in that cell 24 hours a day. And everything that I've been working for and practicing would have been out. And He's like, no, you're not hearing me. He's like, I need your cell. You're out of there. I said, what? He said, yep, click, click, click on the keyboard. He says, it looks like you qualify to get your own by myself. No more cellmate, right? Got my own cell way up top, up on the top floor, all the way to the end, all by myself. Within 5 minutes of saying that prayer, the Lord had come through in a place where you don't get comfort. You know, that's, prison is not designed to give you comfort. It is quite the opposite. And in that place, a place that smells of sorrow and despair, the Lord was with me. And he brought me out of that basement that I was in, and he put me on the top floor. And I even got to watch the fireworks on 4th of July out the window. that year. That was an amazing thing. And so the rest of my time, I just kind of doing my thing, got my own cell, everything's good, going to work. And I'm at work one day, got a little job out at a factory, building furniture, you know, super cush, and making $100 a month, which is like unheard of in prison. You know what I mean? Like, that's high rolling, you know? I had cheese sticks and Cheetos for days, you know, but it was good stuff. And I get a call over the intercom and they're like, you have a professional visit. I'm like, what is this? This is about 10 months into it, right? All this has happened in 10 months. And my buddy one day asked me, a friend of mine walking around the track, he said, man, he's like, I've been here for 6 years and I don't have anything that you have. He's like, how does everything work out for you? And I went to high school with him, right? So this is, I never thought I'd be saying this to him, and I guarantee he never thought he'd hear it from me. And I looked at him and I said, you wanna know something, Shane? I said, it's the power of God. That's what's going on. And he looked at me sideways like I was crazy. And I said, no, man, I'm telling you, it's the truth. He's like, man, I gotta go start going to church. And I was like, yes, you do, come with me. You know, so I'm still working on him though. He'll be here in about a year. But yeah, so it's funny. And I get that call to that professional visit and I go in there, right? And on my way leaving work, you know, all the rowdies are there and they're like, oh, Snook's going professional visit, you know, geez, what's going on? And they're like, he's getting new charges, right? They're gonna give me new charges. It's the only reason they call you down there for his new charges, you're gonna get more time. And I said, well, I know that's not it because they gave me everything they could, you know? So I just go down there and there's a fella sitting there, look like a cop. I don't know, I never seen him before, and I was like, oh, crap. Oh, maybe they're right. And I walk in and I said, Lord, man, I don't know what this is about, but it's in your hands. And you know, my anxiety walking up to the door, I just remembered what he had done for me. And it just left. I was just good, you know. And I walked through the door, shook the guy's hand, and he said, hey, Dylan, I'm your appeals attorney, and you've won. I said, what? He's like, yeah, man. He's like, you've won your appeal. He said, the attorney general isn't even going to fight you on it. They're conceding. I'll give you the paperwork. You'll be out of here in about a month. I said, I mean, you got to be kidding me, right? I like 8 years to go, something like that, 7.5 years to go. He's like, yeah, you'll be out of here in a few days. I mean, hallelujah. You know, hallelujah. It doesn't get any better than that. You know, you read the Bible stories of the Lord opening the cells of the prison, letting the people go, stuff like that. Well, I'm here to tell you, it's the truth. He does it. He will set you free. He set me free. He set me free inside, and he set me free from actual prison with 55-foot high walls. He just opened the doors, and I walked out the front. That's the type of God we have. That's my Father. That's your Father. Yeah, that's my story.